Friends, would you stand and let us listen to the Lord's word? If you'll open to Matthew chapter 18, this will be our last Sunday in Matthew 18 for some time, probably, unless we need to revisit this. It's a wonderful chapter of Scripture, and I'm so glad we've been able to go back through it again. I'm reading for us Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Again, listen now to the Lord's word. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is the Lord's word, friends. Would you bow with me? And let's ask the Lord's blessing. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this day and for your word. Bless now its going forward and have the effect that you have designed for it to have upon your people. Set us free, we pray, Lord. Give us tender ears, tender hearts. And we pray that you would keep us safe from the evil one and keep us from the distractions of this world, that we might listen to the words of our Savior and our Lord and our Master, that we might do your will in all of these things. I do ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today we're finishing up here on chapter 18. The immediate context of our passage has been dealing with the issue of sin in the church, and specifically with the recovering of the straying brother or sister. People matter to the Lord. And this is a fundamental point in Matthew 18. People really do matter to the Lord. In verse 14, the Lord said, It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. People should also matter to us. So Jesus, in verses 15 through 19, tells us how to go about recovering the brother or sister who has wandered off into sin, giving us assurances in the process that what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. That is, when the leadership who represent the Lord are acting on the Scriptures, the things that they bind on earth are bound in heaven because we're going according to the Scripture. And likewise, we have this assurance that as we do these things, as difficult as they may be, that the Lord is with us in the process of going through these things. So last week, we looked at Peter's question, and he asks a reasonable question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. How many times do we go through this process, in essence, is what we're hearing Peter ask. How many times must we go through this process of my brother sinning, me confronting him, him repenting, and me forgiving? Seven times? And I imagine that in Peter's mind, this is actually quite a generous way of approaching my brother or my sister. But what does the Lord say? He says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, friends, there must not ever be a cap or a limit on how many times we forgive someone who repents. Christian, there must never be a limit on the mercy that we show to those who sin and repent. There are no caps on forgiveness in the Lord's church. Can you imagine if there were caps on how many times we forgive each other in the church? How long would a church survive? It wouldn't. It wouldn't. Now, just an easy analogy for those who are married. How long would you have stayed married had you not worked through something, like in the first week? How long would you have kept those children had you not worked through something? You see, we're a body. And these apostles, these disciples, will be those apostles who are laboring in the church and who are working. I mean, you just look at us, and we made this point last week, we are quite the mess. Every one of us is quite the mess. And we're put together in a family from different walks and backgrounds, and we have all of this baggage that we come with, and somebody offends you, and you decide, I'm done with you. I'm through with this. You either leave or they leave, and the church is hurt. This is how Satan works. We mustn't be ignorant of his schemes on these things. So there must never be a limit on the mercy we show to those around us who sin and repent. And I need to say something because as I'm preparing sermons, I hear the arguments in my head. They're not audible, but they're there. And I can hear somebody say, yeah, but you don't know how this guy repents. He's the guy for him. When he repents, he just goes, okay, sorry. And I'm supposed to accept that. I'm just supposed to. Somebody just says, sorry. And slate's wiped clean and nothing goes on. I just need to say something about repentance and forgiveness both. Repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. And I think this, again, it's cheap. It's a cheap American approach to just covering our tails. That doesn't cut it. That does not cut repentance. Husbands and wives, you can't just say to your husband or your wife, okay, sorry. It doesn't work that way. What do you want to see when somebody who is sorry, that kind of sorry is a worldly sorrow. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you're mad at me. I don't like it when you're mad at me, so I'll just backpedal a little bit and say I'm sorry. But true repentance is a brokenness. It's a brokenness that stems from being confronted with the facts. And you go, man, I really messed this up. Will you please forgive me? And now I'm going to try to do what's right. Based on what you've pointed out in the scriptures, I'm not just going to say, sorry, and you got to accept it because you said you're a Christian. It's not that kind of thing. But it's a real honest-to-goodness brokenness over the sin that's been brought to light by the scriptures, and you change. You think over some behavior or attitude, and this leads to a change in your behavior as well. Anything less than this is not true brokenness. Now, we must understand something else about this. We acknowledge that sin and old patterns of behavior and thought die hard. This, I think, is a fundamental thing. Well, you said you were sorry, and I thought you were going to change, but you haven't actually changed, so I'm not cutting you any more slack. Again, be very careful. I mean, I've been a nut my whole life. You got to give me a few years to work it out, right? And so it requires great patience with each other. Consider the alcoholic, for instance, a man who's abused alcohol for years and years and years. His body's become chemically dependent upon this thing. He drinks every time he gets sad, but he doesn't understand why he's sad. And so he gets sad and he goes to the refrigerator and he pulls out his alcohol. And so he's getting drunk. And so he struggles with it. And so he may genuinely be sorry, but he doesn't understand why he keeps falling. You bring the word to him. You bring the word to him. And again, eventually the Lord works through this situation and that man is eventually set free as he's sanctified in the word. But with alcoholism, we talk like this. But it could be immorality. It could be a sharp tongue. It could be any number of things. That's how deep sin runs in the individual. And it's a long time in coming. So you can understand when Jesus says, forgive them 70 times 7. We don't just one day decide, oh, I'm not going to sin anymore. That's how deep sin runs in us. It is really true. And so that's why the Lord instructs us that there should be no cap on how many times we forgive each other. And let me say something about forgiveness as well. Forgiveness is more than just saying it's okay or I forgive you. We looked at last week that forgiveness means that you let go of the matter, you give up the debt, you remit it, you pardon it, you keep it no longer. That's what forgiveness means. And we left you with the illustration of it's the dagger that someone has put inside you, you forgive it, that dagger is removed and it's set aside, and you don't continue to finger that wound and say, I feel it, and you did this to me. You don't continue to bring it up, and forgiveness means you remember it no more. So, Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The Lord, because of the merit of Christ alone imputed to us, forgives our sin. No longer does he hold our sin against us. He remembers it no more. Do you see this? Do you understand this? That's the model and the example of how we ought to approach one another when we grant forgiveness. I release the debt, and then I don't bring it up anymore. When you forgive something, it is no longer an issue. It is not used against that person at some future time. It's not held over them. It's not brought up to hurt the other person. It's done. Repentance and forgiveness. These are the way we need to think of repentance and forgiveness, because if we're going cheap on these things, we're not following what the Lord says. The person turns away from his sin. He's making that honest effort of repenting and of setting things right, but he fails again and again and again. And he comes back to you. Luke 17 talks about this. He comes back to you and says, I'm sorry, I did it again. Will you forgive me? And the individual says, I forgive you. And I'm not going to bring it up anymore. And I'm going to put it away. And I'm not going to remember it now to lord it over you and hurt you with it in the future. Do you understand how that works? Now listen, this is the instruction the Lord is giving us in the church. Because what do? We repent cheaply. Okay, I'm sorry. But we have no intention of being broken over sin or turning from it. And we forgive cheaply. It's okay. Don't ever let it happen again. Because you'll pay. That's not forgiveness. And if we're not following the Lord's instruction on these things will come up and they'll divide the congregation. So I bring these up as an aside because I think it is quite a serious thing. There must be no limit. That's where we left off last week. There must be no limit on forgiveness. 70 times 7 are how often we ought to be forgiven, which means there is no limit on how often we ought to forgive. Why? Here's a simple answer. Because of what the Lord has done for you. In verses 23 through 30, now we are given a picture of gracelessness. What's it like when a person says in the church, I forgive you, but doesn't really forgive? And it's a hard lesson. It's a very eye-opening lesson. In verses 23 through 30, Jesus gives us a picture of gracelessness and a warning that we need to take heed to ourselves. Again, listen to the scriptures. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Jesus here is dealing with a phenomena in the church, the context again being the church, discipline with erring brothers. There are people who sin in the church. This will not happen in heaven, and we know that the Lord is not speaking about heaven because he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and he also approaches the kingdom of heaven like this in Matthew 13 when he talks about a field that has been sown with good seed and the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Here in Matthew 18:23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The phenomena that Jesus is about to describe is that which occurs in the local church, in the church body. So we are told about this slave who is going to be forgiven much. William Hendrickson said this, "The servants with whom the king is about to settle accounts must have been high officials, probably satraps or provincial governors, whose duty it was to collect the royal taxes in their several domains and to deliver these large sums to the king at the proper time. One of these slaves comes before the king. He's summoned to turn in his collections. The slave does not have the money he owes. He owes the king 10,000 talents. Do not think of a talent like you think of a dollar. Okay, we think $10,000. Well, that's a debt. That'd be a small student loan or something like that. It's not too impossible. This is a large sum of money. The average worker in that day made about 312 denarii in a year. That's assuming he works 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year. He would end up earning in 15-year period 4,680 denarii. One talent, just one talent. Now remember, this man owes 10,000 talents. One talent is 4,680 denarii, or one talent equals 15 years' wages. One talent, 15 years' wages. 10,000 talents would be 46,800,000 denarii. Or 10,000, it would take you roughly 150,000 years to earn 10,000 talents. I just want to put that in perspective a little bit of how big this debt is. You've got to work 150,000 150,000 years and take all the wages you earned and turn them in. This is a large sum of money. It's more than a person could work off. We're not told how he got into such debt. Maybe it was mismanagement. Maybe it was theft. Maybe he was living in the lap of luxury. But there is a day of reckoning, and now this man must pay, and he doesn't have it. Therefore, his Lord, his king, commands that the man be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and that repayment be made. What a horrible place to be found. The man is in over his head. He's terribly worried. His life, his wife, his children, everything he has is to be sold in order to make payment, repayment. You can imagine himself asking the question, what have I done? How did I get myself into this spot? And he's broken. And what does he do? So the slave, we're told in verse 26, he falls on the ground, prostrates himself before the king and says, have patience with me and I will repay everything. I think that's a key point. Have patience with me and I will repay everything. He throws himself on the mercy of the king. Give me more time. I will repay you the 46,800,000 denarii. I will somehow come up with 150,000 years worth of wages that I owe you. I can do this. I know I can do this. So the king, he feels compassion. He has love and a pity, and he releases the man and forgives him the debt. The king takes his pity on the slave, releases him of this debt, knowing there is no way that this man could ever repay the debt, one, because it is too large, and number two, he could never live long enough to do such a thing. Now, here's the point. We're like this slave. Sometimes, I'm sure you probably think, why is this guy always going on about sin? Puritans used to talk about the sinfulness of sin and how we need to preach the sinfulness of sin. That's why I belabor the point sometimes about what the commandments mean and what it goes to. Because like Pharisees, oftentimes we hear the Ten Commandments and we just go, got that, did that, doing this, we're all good. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount was such a pivotal thing, because Jesus takes the law that was given on Sinai and he drives it deeper. That's why Pilgrim, when he's reading the book, the burden doesn't become lighter, it becomes heavier. And when he runs to try to do the things of the law, when he tries to live this law and says, I must do these things or else I will not be acceptable, that thing, that burden just becomes heavier and it's going to squish him. That's what the law does. Unless you understand the sinfulness of your sin. And I never say this because I love kicking people in the shin. I don't. But I know that you'll never appreciate how great the grace of the Lord Jesus is towards the sinner unless you understand just how undeserving you are of the Lord's compassion. We come to the Lord so often. Lord, just give me one more chance. Have patience with me. I'll repay you everything. I'll get it all squared away, all 150,000 years worth. We're like this. And a day of reckoning comes to us. We must account for every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed, every sinful deed that we should have done and didn't do, the ones we did do that we shouldn't have been doing. The Lord commands me to love my wife, to be patient with my wife, and I snap at my wife. The Lord commands you wives to love your husbands and you hold grudges against them. You roll over in bed. Don't touch me. You give him that cold shoulder. He commands us not to covet, yet we covet and we go into debt over it. He commands us to bless those who curse us and not to curse them. And yet we find particular delight in cursing those who curse us. We steal from the Lord. We linger over television shows where the Lord's name is blasphemed, or in websites that we oughtn't be looking at and we indulge in. You drink too much. Your tongue flaps. You destroy someone's reputation. You overeat. You neglect the worship of the Lord, or you come to worship and spend your time thinking about how you wish the sermon would hurry up and get over so that I can get on with more important things in the week. We rebel against the Lord. We're treasonous. You see, and this, I mean, I could go on. I could go on for hours just applying these things, but I think you get the point of the amount of debt that we have before the Lord. We will give an account for our lives. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 4 and Romans chapter 2. How many sins do you think you've committed against the Lord? I know we've done this before. A helpful exercise, I think. The average lifespan, I found out, is roughly 79 years. This is not a scientific study, by the way. But it's roughly 79 years. Let's just say you sinned one sin per day in 79, for all 79 years, that would be 28,835 sins. Still think you're pretty good? Let's say conservatively you commit only 50 sins per day. That would be in thoughts, words, and deeds. Remember, Moses wrote every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we sin in this way. If it was only 50 sins for 79 years, that would be 1,441,750 sins. Again, and you stand before the Lord and you say, I was a pretty good guy. You see, nobody in your right mind, you understand, that doesn't fly before a holy judge, a holy God. We don't stand, nobody stands there and says, well, how many sins did it take, by the way, for Adam and Eve to be exiled from the garden? Only one. You see, just one sin is cosmic rebellion against a perfect God. And we have close to 1.5 million sins or more. And we're going to say to God, just give me time. I'll repay. The point I desire to drive home is this: there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We are all friends like this slave who owed 10,000 talents. That is us. That's us. There's more here than can ever be paid back or worked off. This is the point. There is no getting out from underneath the debt of your sin. There is no good outweighing the bad, no money, no indulgences that can buy a man's soul and deliver it from hell. You can never, could never work off the debt you owe the Lord. The great King knows this and grants to us pardon and forgiveness because he will have to pay this infinite debt by the life and death of his infinite Son. That's the point. He has compassion. The Lord has extended his compassion to his people. See the table that's in front of us. You see what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is the church, men, women, and children, who are burdened with such a debt of sin they have no hope apart from the love and pity of God demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. How would you respond to being forgiven 150,000 years' wages? How would you respond to such a great debt being cast aside? How do you respond to being forgiven a great debt? It's an important question. There's something very telling to me about this slave's words. He says, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." Now, in truth, as I was preparing this, I didn't find many commentators looking at that phrase. I believe, however, that these words are quite telling of the attitude that we see in this slave. The man is not realistic. Pay back 150,000. Oh, I'll do it. You can count on it. What kind of lunatic says things like that? I'll tell you what kind of lunatic. The kind that's under the sway of the devil. And you know what, friends? That's what many people are counting on today. To make them right with God. Okay, I've lived my 50 years. The next 30, I'm going to do better. I'm going to offset everything I've done my first 50 years, and I'm going to do better from here on out. And then God will be pleased with me then. I will have worked off this debt. The man's not realistic. He has too small a view of the king and his holiness. He has too small a view of his debt and his own ability to pay it off. He believes himself capable of dealing with an impossible debt, and therefore he expects others to do the same. Notice this, because this is exactly what we see. Why is the man so hard with his brother in the pew, if we can put it this way? It's because he thinks himself to be able to pay off this debt. That's a staggering thought to me. This is what we see. Again, look at verses 28 through 30. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." The slave who was forgiven much wouldn't forgive the slave who owed him very little in comparison. He goes out and finds one of those slaves and who owed him 100 denarii. He seizes him, chokes him, and says to him, "Pay back what you owe." Again, this slave has no appreciation for what has just happened to him. He goes out and demands payment from a fellow slave, and it is a debt, albeit a relatively small debt. It's 100 denarii, to put that again in comparison. The one slave owes about 4 months' wages. The slave who was forgiven much was forgiven 150,000 years' wages. You see the difference between 150,000 years versus 4 months. Does he forgive it? Does he take pity when the man cries out just as he had before the king? And if you compare verses 26 and 29, they're almost identical, the things he says. The man does not forgive him. He took no pity, showed no compassion when he was sought but determined that this guy needs to learn his lesson. He needs to feel the pain. He is not being responsible, so I'm going to make him pay. He's got to learn his lesson and what it means to be a good Christian. You see how twisted this picture is that the Lord is painting for us? We're saying to the Lord, oh Lord, forgive me all these 1.5 million debts. And remember, that's conservative. And then you got somebody who didn't talk to you in the spaghetti aisle at the grocery store, and you're deciding, that's it, I'm through with them. They're so cold to me. How am I supposed to bless someone like that? You see how twisted that is when in the church we get our knickers in a knot over something small, and then we'll come to the table and say, oh Lord, forgive me my great sins. And we don't even bother to forgive the person next to us. Do you see that? That's wrong. That's just wrong. It's wrong because the Lord says it's wrong. What does he do with this man? Rather than extending forgiveness like he had been extended, he goes and throws him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Friends, in the church, we acknowledge that in Jesus Christ we have been forgiven this debt of sin that we can never repay. And then we turn around, and those who hurt us, sin or offend us, are shown no patience, extended no forgiveness, though it would be desired. We hold our brother or sister at arm's length and treat them coldly, and will never again allow them into our good graces. We punish them, just as this slave punished his fellow slave until the debt was paid in full. It appears that the slave forgiven much has failed to realize what a debtor he was. Again, he believes himself to be more capable than he was to pay that debt, and therefore he is not moved towards the one whose debt towards him was small. He is self-righteous. He puts a limit upon graciousness towards others because if he is capable, as he assumed himself to be, if he's capable of fulfilling a large debt before God, as he thinks, certainly this fellow servant can pay and ought to make right and suffer a little to make things right with me. This is important to understand. This is really important. As Jesus is painting this picture for his disciples, the question comes up, should we limit how many times a person in our congregation ought to be forgiven? How many times your spouse is to be forgiven? How many times your children should be forgiven? Or your co-workers should be forgiven? And we have this warning given to us by the Lord himself. There will be justice upon you who don't forgive from the heart. Remember, we pray this, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When we're unwilling to forgive each other, it demonstrates we have no concept of the grace of God extended to us. You don't understand. When you're unwilling to forgive each other in the congregation, it only demonstrates that you don't understand how terrible your sin is against the Lord. You have no appreciation for what it costs the Son of God to go through in order to make peace for you with God the Father. It was a debt that was insurmountable. 31 through 35, we are told, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father, says Jesus, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The fellow slaves go and report all that has taken place to the king. And the wicked slave, because that is what he is, he's wicked, and it's wickedness when we don't forgive each other in the pew. The wicked slave is summoned before the Lord. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And the answer is, yes, you should have. Because he shows no mercy, now he will receive no mercy. And by the way, this story is not talking about can you lose your salvation. It's merely indicating that the man never had salvation to begin with. He shows no mercy, and now he will receive no mercy. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. 10,000 talents, 150,000 years worth of wages. He has demonstrated by his lack of forgiveness towards those who had sinned against him that he didn't know the grace of his master towards him. Those who understand the mercy of God towards them demonstrate mercy towards those around them. Because we are forgiven much, we forgive others without limit. You see how these two passages fit together. Lord, how many times? Well, Peter, let's ask this. How much grace do you want?
Oh.
I get your point. How much grace do you want? How much grace do you need? I need more than that can be summed up with numbers. I need that much more. And how much grace should I be extending then to those who hurt me, who come and say, will you forgive me? Do I really stand in any position to say, ever, I'm done? Can any Christian ever really say that? Should they? They shouldn't. Not if they understand how sinful their sin is. They should never say that. Again, Jesus says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is what we may expect from the Lord, who is not fooled by our appearances and empty prayers. Friends, if you limit forgiveness, if you take the attitude towards those who sin against you, I will not forgive you, and you make them suffer our wrath, and the Lord will do the same to you. Those who refuse to forgive prove they have never been forgiven and do not know the grace of the Lord towards them. And so Jesus gives us this very, very clear picture of what we're dealing with. Look at the cost to our God. Look what he went through for us. And you want to maintain that it wasn't all that much? And that's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, we say, if you don't have an ongoing offense, if you handle these things, because to partake of this table, while I've got my fist around someone's throat saying, repay it, you just demonstrate that you don't understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you risk the judgment and wrath of God upon your soul. That's why this is important. We're called the community of the redeemed, those who have tasted of the kindness of God and of his grace and mercy. And then we don't show it to one another? Come now, are you really a Christian? You need to repent of that attitude. Because those who don't forgive will never be forgiven. We forgive because Christ has forgiven. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for the forgiveness we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your wondrous grace. We thank you for the wonderful gift of having our debt, this hundreds of thousands of years of wages of debt that we have incurred against you, every thought that's been wayward, every wayward word, every lusty thought, all of these things. Father, you are not ignorant of any of them, and they do run up a tab that we could never repay. Sin certainly has a price tag, and we thank you for the one who came into this world to pay that debt in our place. Father, I pray that we would be those who not only talk a good talk about forgiveness and love, but that we would be a people who practice forgiveness, a people who, like our Lord, who forgive and who pardon and then who bring up the sin no more, who remember it no longer. We likewise would pray, Father, that we would not be those who treat sin lightly, but that when we repent, we would truly see it for what it is, sin, and that we would feel broken over it, and that we would make effort at not going back. And yet, when we sin, we pray that we would extend and be extended forgiveness. Father, we confess to you, we are a mess. We really are. We continue to struggle with our sin, the remaining vestiges of it, and we pray that we would be patient and enduring and long-suffering with one another, and that you would teach us, Lord, how to do these things as you've instructed. For we confess, Father, that we live in a very strange world right now, in a very strange country that has gone after an appearance of church and Christianity, but has no substance of it. We pray that we would in substance be those who are indeed the Lord's and not those who make mere empty professions of faith without being possessors. We ask that we would taste and experience your grace, and that we would extend that grace now to one another, that we would indeed be a community of the redeemed. Thank you for this. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.